I think this timing of me getting up here at 10:40 has broken all the records of the soonest that I've ever gotten up here to preach. I think it is. Actually, probably a little before 10:40. And that's good because my sermon may break all the records of... No, I'm kidding. That's not going to happen. This is not a sermon that's going to break my length record by any stretch. I just thought that might be funny to say that. But in any case, it's good to be with you. I always enjoy the opportunity to preach to you, but boy, do I enjoy worshiping with you. You folks just encourage me. You sing out, and you sing it, I believe, because you mean it. And that's wonderful. I tell you what, I know when people come here and worship with this congregation, it impacts people. I know it. They see it, that this is very special here, and I believe that's true. And I'm glad to be a part of it. So what I want to talk about this morning is a continuation of what I began last week, talking about the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, the message of the scriptures, we're talking, of course, about the good news that God has presented to the world. And we began this last week by talking about what Jesus preached. And the reason we did that is because the Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus spent his ministry here on earth, his time on earth, preaching the good news, the gospel. That's what he did. And we saw specifically how in time and time again, when it describes the message that Jesus preached, it says he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And that's significant. We saw that. That was very significant. We saw how Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom was what he expected to be preached by his disciples after he had left this earth. And we saw why Jesus did that, because last week we went back and looked at Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and how he would establish the kingdom of God. And we saw the wonderful things that God promises to his people in relationship to that kingdom. We saw, you know, things like kindness and comfort and care and forgiveness and peace, happiness, salvation, glory. And the list is even longer than that of the many things that those Old Testament prophecies in relationship to Christ, the Messiah coming and establishing the kingdom, would bring to people in that kingdom, would bring to those who would submit to the king's, you know, rulership in their life, enter into that kingdom and enjoy as subjects to the king, as citizens of that kingdom. And so what we concluded last week, therefore, is then there is no good news. There is no gospel separate and apart from the kingdom of Christ being established, from Christ sitting on the throne of that kingdom, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, with that in mind, I want to continue our thoughts about the gospel and kind of along that same line, because I made a lot of statements last week, but what I want to do kind of today is prove them. I want us to go to the New Testament. I want us to go to the book of Acts. And we want to look at the gospel in the book of Acts. What did the apostles, what did the disciples of Jesus preach after Jesus was gone? What was their message? What was the focus of that message? And so that is what we're going to look at. And then we're going to make some applications to that as to how that affects our lives as servants, as messengers of Christ and the gospel. And hopefully in doing so, how we can be better messengers of that gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And so as we said, we're going to look at the book of Acts, and so we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, and we want to look in Acts chapter 1 where the disciples of Jesus are blessed even after Jesus has died because he has been raised from the dead, and he is interacting with his disciples over a 40-day period. And I want you to notice what it says about this, beginning in verse 3, when it says to these, he's talking about to his disciples, this is what happened. It said, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father who had for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so what we see in this particular passage is that the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples during this 40-day period, and what does he talk to them about? He talks to them about the kingdom of God. That's what he's dealing with here. That's what he chooses in these last 40 days to address with his disciples. His kingdom, the kingdom of God and its establishment. But in addition to that, it's very interesting that the very next passage says that when he was gathered together with them, though, he told them or commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but they were to wait for God's promise, the promise from the Father, which involved, as he says, being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was going to happen soon to them. And in addition to that, it goes on and says that when they had gathered together with Jesus, and I believe this is talking about towards the end of his ministry, I mean, towards the end of his time here on earth, because like verse 9 says, he was, you know, right after this, he was taken into heaven. So we're at the end of the 40 days, and they come to Jesus, or they're gathered together with Jesus, and what they're asking him is, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And I'm amazed a lot of times when I look at a lot of the commentaries, even written by brethren, that people assume that they were confused about this, that the kingdom wasn't going to be restored to Israel. And the fact is, that's not true. The Old Testament passages actually talk about the kingdom being restored to Israel. And Jesus had spent 40 days on this topic, not to mention his ministry in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So they were not confused. But what Jesus does is he doesn't rebuke them as if you don't even understand after all this time. But instead what he says is, it's not your time to know these things. It's not your privilege at this point. It's not time for you to know these things that God has established. But then he follows with something interesting. He says, but again, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to get power. And then you will be witnesses of mine throughout the world. And so we see here on two times, on two occasions, where there is a discussion of the kingdom, but what follows is Jesus saying, remember, the Spirit's coming, you're going to receive that, and then you're going to be witnesses to me. Now, the question is, why? Why are those two situations, why do they happen this way? Well, that brings us then to Acts chapter 2, which has to do with Pentecost and the pouring out or the coming of the Spirit. And I want you to notice, of course, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, as far as the initial events of the day of Pentecost, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared on them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so what we see here is that on the day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise comes about. He had said, the Spirit's going to come, you can be witnesses. Well, now it's happened. 50 days, you know, after the Passover, I believe it was, the Pentecost, that this happens. I think I'm getting that right. And this Spirit is poured out. And I want you to notice that it's manifested with visible signs. There's tongues of fire on their head, and they're able to speak in tongues. That's not a visible, but it's an audible sign. They're hearing them speak in these tongues. And if you were to go on and read, we're not going to read all of this because we don't have time this morning, but we learn from verses 5 through 13 that there were Jews from every nation under heaven there, and they all witnessed this. They're seeing this. They're drawn by this mighty wind, and they come and they're seeing what's going on. And in addition to that, they're hearing these apostles preach in tongues, and there's amazement in relationship with that. But there's some that are scoffing and mocking. And so what happens in verses 14, or really 17 on through 21, the apostles then stand up and they remind the people that what's going on is not that the apostles are drunk, but instead he says this is what Joel 2 talks about. You know, that the Spirit would be poured out and people would, you know, there would be miraculous gifts and things that would manifest that Spirit being poured out. And he says, this is what Joel was talking about. This is what's happening. Salvation has come into the world, and we'll see more about that as we get more into the message. But these events that they were seeing, he says, are proof that what Joel 2 said was going to happen is happening. And of course, there are many other passages that talk about the pouring out of the Spirit as well, which would then indicate that they too are being fulfilled at this time. Now, and so with that said, that leads us in to the message that is going to be preached by the apostles, this first gospel sermon, we often call it, there at Pentecost. And I want to look at this message, beginning in verse 22. It says, here, you know, Peter and the apostles are standing up and they say, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" And so he begins his message by pointing out that Jesus was a man. He was the Nazarene from Nazareth, and he was a man attested to them by God through these miracles, these signs and wonders. Now, I believe there was more to this than just the fact that he was a man of God, but we'll say more about that later. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, number one, talking about being a Nazarene, but also talking about the miracles he would do and how that would relate to his Messiahship. But I will simply say that he points out that they knew at least that this man was a man from God, because God attested to it by the miracles and things that he had done. He says, because he did these in your midst, and you know it. They knew what Jesus had done. But he goes on and follows this with a very unusual statement, and that is that this man, according to God's plan and foreknowledge, he says, according to God's plan, in other words, to save mankind, And according to God's foreknowledge, and I think of that, of the Jews' wickedness and their rejection of him, he says these Jews crucified Jesus through the godless Romans, in the godless hands of the Romans, is what he's talking about here. So despite the miracles and things that they saw, they had crucified the Messiah. And, you know, for many, that would have been the end of any thoughts of him being the Messiah, but that is not the end of the matter. For he continues on in his message and points out, but God raised him up. God did not leave him in the tomb. God raised him up, and he says, and he proves this. I want you to notice he does this twice in this speech by words of David. The words that David prophesied concerning the Holy One, whom God would not abandon his soul in Hades, nor would he allow his flesh to see decay or corruption, as some of your versions may say. Now, those particular words here are taken from Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11. Pretty good passage to go back and read. But again, that's what is being quoted here. Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11, words of David himself concerning someone, this Holy One, who was not abandoned. And his soul was not abandoned in Hades or the boat of the dead, nor was did his flesh corrupt or decay. And so with that said, he follows this up in verses 29 through 36 to kind of bring this all together. And again, understand, folks, when you're reading these sermons in Acts, these are just snippets of those sermons. The sermons didn't last 3 or 4 minutes. I mean, everybody go, woo, you know, that's all it would take. No, and these are just tidbits of the subject, you know, much broader and much longer filled in. But we're getting the highlights of them. Can you imagine the size of the book of Acts if you recorded every word that was ever said? It would be massive, just the book of Acts. So we get the tidbits, you know, we're getting the highlights of this. And so what is it that he follows this with? Well, notice what he says here, beginning in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he is neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So let's look at what takes place in this particular passage. Notice he points out, after presenting the words from Psalm 16 about the, you know, his flesh not decaying, his soul not be left in Hades, he says, brethren, I can confidently say this about David. You know what? His flesh decayed. And you can prove it because his tomb's here. You can go see it, you know. He's still there in that tomb. And so, of course, his point is he was talking about somebody else. He wasn't talking about himself here because it's proven otherwise. You know, David couldn't have been talking about himself because his body did decay. And so, what was he talking about in this passage? Well, he was acting as a prophet, it says, one who knew God had sworn to put one of his descendants on his throne, and that means forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17 talks about the promise here God gives to David. This, that promise is found there, and God promises to set up David's throne forever and put one of his descendants on that throne forever. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so David knew that was to be the case, and as a prophet he speaks of this. And what does he speak of, therefore? It says he spoke of Jesus' resurrection. which, of course, he says has been witnessed by the apostles in verses 29 through 32. You see all of this. And so what I want you to understand is that what the apostles are saying here to this crowd is, and what he's saying to us, what they're saying to us is, there is a direct connection between Jesus' resurrection and the fulfilling of David's promise. They're all connected. Jesus was resurrected to fulfill David's promise concerning the kingdom and its establishment forever. And therefore, what's the conclusion? You know, many people say, yeah, that's great. Boy, we're still waiting for Jesus to fulfill this. No, that's not the conclusion that the apostles come to. For notice, beginning in verse 33, he says, therefore, you know, the conclusion is reached that the resurrected Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Wow. By being exalted to God's right hand, who sits on the throne of heaven. And now he has received this promise of the Holy Spirit. He's there. He's sitting on God's throne at God's right hand. And notice, as king, therefore, he has poured forth which you both, he says, what you see and hear now. Now, folks, understand, what they were seeing were miracles, power. But what they were hearing was more significant. Because what they're hearing is the gospel of the kingdom. What they're hearing is that Jesus has been raised to sit on David's throne. That this kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had spoken about and all its wonders, he's saying, this is all happening now. I can preach this. We can all preach this kingdom because Jesus sits on the throne. And therefore, because he does, now all that you're hearing comes from him. It's all the word of Christ. He is king, just as was promised by the Old Testament prophets. And again, I think it's very interesting is, you know who they go to prove it? David again. The king. And they said, for you remember, David didn't ascend to heaven. You know, his grave's right there. But David said something very interesting. He said, he had seen this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, folks, we don't think much about a king, but that's kingdom language. That's king ruling language. And if you remember, Daryl pointed this out, I think, in his class. He showed a picture of, I don't know, one of those Assyrian leaders with his foot on the neck of his enemies. In other words, like they're a footstool to his feet. Well, that's the kind of language you use for one who is ruling, sitting on a throne. He rules, the passage says, until every enemy is a footstool under his feet. In other words, he's conquered everyone. And so, folks, that's kingdom language. Jesus sits on the throne at God's right hand, and God's going to make sure that as he is king, as Jesus is king, every one of his enemies are going to be defeated. And I tell you, if you want to know the last enemy that's going to be defeated before, you know, in all of the work of Christ, look at 1 Corinthians 15. That last one is death when we're resurrected and the kingdom comes to an end at that point. And so, again, this prophecy, if you want to look it up, Psalm 110. It's a great passage because it talks about Yahweh, you know, the Lord, telling his Lord, Adonai, talking about Jesus, to sit at his right hand until he conquers every enemy. Now, with that said, I want you to notice, and this is so important, notice the conclusion for the sermon. I think many of us would put as the conclusion, okay, so everybody repent of your sins and get up and be baptized. That's not the conclusion. Now, don't start assuming what I believe about that. But you notice what the conclusion is, folks. What's the conclusion of this sermon? The conclusion is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, that means ruler, that means master, he's the king, and the Christ. They both go together. You can't have one without the other. The Christ is to be the king is to be the Christ. For one to be the other, they have to be both, folks. He has made him king. He has made him Christ. And they need to know that for sure. That's the prerequisite for all the blessings, anything that we hope to gain that was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, that's the prerequisite. You gotta understand that. You gotta know that. And so what we see in this first gospel sermon preached at Pentecost, and this is preached, again, understand, by the power of the Spirit is, number one, it was not human-centered. Do you notice that? In other words, now there was the mention in Joel 2 and verse 21 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was mentioned. And the only other human-centered point is, you Jews have crucified the God, the Messiah, through wicked hands. That's the only two things specifically pointed at man. What was the gospel message? It concerned God's plan to establish His eternal kingdom through Jesus' death and resurrection. Why? So that He might sit on David's throne, fulfill that prophecy. And He has done so by sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, on the throne of heaven, that eternal forever throne. And so this conclusion shows that to be true. Again, they were to know for certain that the crucified Jesus had been made God and to be both Lord, ruler, king, and Christ, or Messiah. Now, with that said, let's move on to the results of this. Now, the results of this begins in verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, I want you to notice what's going on in this passage. First of all, I want you to notice that it was only after hearing and believing the message of Christ ruling in God's kingdom on the throne of David, that their hearts were pierced. And they asked how to respond. They had crucified the Messiah. They had crucified the one that God raised up to sit on the throne. And now they say, how are we going to deal with this? What are we going to do? And then I want you to notice that what followed then was God's required response. What is it? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So you can receive, he says, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would include entrance into Christ's promised kingdom. And it would include salvation and redemption and life and restoration and all those things the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. All of that would come with that. See that in verses 38 through 41. And so what we see here as far as the response to this is concerned is that, and this whole situation of the first gospel sermon is that what was preached was the gospel of the kingdom, and the results was humble faith. That's what these people came to. They realized, what they had done, their sins. And repentance and baptism is the commanded and required response to the gospel of the kingdom. And you know why? Because when you go to these Old Testament prophecies like we looked at last week, one of the things they keep saying is, when God sets up this kingdom, there won't be any wicked people walking on that path, of the kingdom. That highway of the kingdom is going to have, it's not going to have a wicked person on it. They're going to be righteous people. And so, you may wonder then, why is this a required response for entering the kingdom of God? He says, it's required because of the fact that you've got to have your sins forgiven to enter that kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteous people. It's a kingdom with a righteous king who rules over those who are forgiven, who are righteous, and seek the Lord's will in their life. And so you see all of that happening here in this particular message and the response to it. And the thing I want you to understand in connection with this particular gospel message is it's consistently preached throughout the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus talks about how they're going to be witnesses throughout, you know, the world. And he says you're going to be first in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the rest of the world. Well, we've already found the gospel being preached in Jerusalem, haven't we? You know, that's what Acts 2 talks about. But what about Judea? Well, it's interesting. In Acts 8, beginning in verse 1 and verse 4, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's talking about Stephen in Acts 7. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so, here, Saul creates this persecution that gets everybody out of Jerusalem. They're going out, they're fanning out, and they're going to Judea, and they're going to Samaria, and they're preaching the word. Of course, the question is, what word were they preaching? Well, it's interesting that the record doesn't stay with Judea, but moves on to Samaria. And let's see what word they were preaching in Samaria, because I can tell you they were preaching the same word in Judea. Same people. Well, what does it say about what they were preaching? Well, beginning in verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That's what he's talking about, Christ. But look at verse 12, very interesting. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women. And so, brethren, when we look at this particular passage, now, I have used this passage, and I don't think that's wrong to do so. I think it's right to prove that to preach Christ also includes, as you see here, being baptized. Baptism's a part of that message, and we'll see more about that in just a minute. Not denying that in any way. But what I think is more important, I think something we've got to understand before we get to that baptism is, what did they believe? They believed the message of the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ. What that means is the authority, the power, the rulership of Jesus. You know, when I was a kid, I used to play cops and robbers. Nobody does that anymore, but we did. And you know, one of the things, we got that from TV, because that was on TV a lot, but one of the things you would do when you're, if you're the cops, you know, you would say, stop in the name of the law. I had no idea what that meant. I mean, the law don't have a name, and George, you know, well, what's the name of the law? Is George not? No. Name means authority, power, rule over you. And so he was preaching the kingdom of God and Jesus' rule over it. That's what people believed. And what was the results? They were baptized, men and women alike. See, that was the results. What about the remotest parts of the world, though? We're getting to Gentiles now. Well, let's talk about Ephesus for a minute. You see, in Ephesus, we know from Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 that both Jew and Gentile were hearing the gospel message preached by Paul there, you know, and those with him in Ephesus. So in Acts 20, Paul meets again with the elders at Ephesus. And what does he say to them? Beginning in verse 25, he says, Now, behold, I know all of you, I know that all of you among whom I went about, notice what? Preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. What's the purpose? What does it include? The kingdom being established. That's what he was preaching. And we see this in Rome. This is towards the end. I mean, this is, you think about, this is Paul as he spends 2 years in Roman prison. You know, we think he probably got back out again, but he's there in Rome. And what does he talk about to these people at Rome? You can imagine these Roman soldiers and all these people around him. What does he do? It says, And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. When he says he preached concerning the Lord, that means the King, Jesus, who is the Christ. Again, you see those are always connected. You can't have the King without the Christ. But folks, and this is what the religious world doesn't understand, you can't have the Christ without the King. They are always linked together. Always. And that was what was preached throughout all the world. And why the consistent message? Simple. It has always been God's intended purpose to save the world in Christ's kingdom. It's all linked together. That's where salvation is to be found. How do I know that? Colossians 1, 13 and 14 clearly states, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." And what did he do? He transferred us into that word's ace there, ice. "The kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so, folks, if you want redemption, if you want freedom from the domain of darkness, if you want, you know, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, you must be in the kingdom. That's where you got to be. You're going to have to enter that kingdom to receive it. That means you're going to have to submit to the authority of its King. And that means giving it all up. Everything. That's the kind of rule that Jesus has. And so we see here very quickly that there simply is no salvation, no redemption, no hope outside of the established kingdom which Christ now rules. It's all there. So what's some application to be made of this? You know, what kind of application, you know, why does this matter to you and to me? Well, you know, as far as those of us who are seeking to be in that kingdom and live in that kingdom, there are some applications to be made, just a couple of short ones I want to look at. And what is, we need to be sure then, as children of God and disciples of Christ who are disseminating the message of gospel, we need to be sure that we do not confuse the gospel and the response to the gospel. Now, the reason I say that is, number one, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, the gospel preached was Jesus Christ resurrected to sit on David's throne in heaven. The crucified Christ raised to sit on David's throne. The kingdom established, Christ ruling for them. And of course, the response are oftentimes what we call the plan of salvation. It's what followed. And that, of course, repent, you know, believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is ruling, he is the King over Christ, God's throne. I mean, over God's kingdom, sitting on God's throne. And therefore, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the response. Now, the reason I said don't get ahead of me of where you think I might be going, folks, that plan of salvation, those steps of salvation, you know, that we call the plan of salvation, I believe without question they're part of the gospel. I'm not saying they're not. They're part of the good news. And we see this in Acts 2, where Jesus is preached as the Messiah and King. And again, the response is, believe, repent, and be baptized. It's there. We see this in how the gospel of Christ and the kingdom is preached to the Samaritans, you know, and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Because what happens when they preach Christ? What happens when they preach the kingdom? Well, there is the response to it. They're baptized. They repent and they're baptized. We see this in Apollos in Acts chapter 18. You know, it's interesting. Apollos knew about the Christ and says he was accurately teaching the things concerning Christ. And I believe that's the kingdom and those things. But, you know, emphasis put on the fact that he had the wrong baptism. He's preaching John's baptism. He didn't have the right one. See, so when we preach the true gospel of the kingdom, you got to get the right response to it. And that includes baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But here's the thing. Why is that true? Well, folks, think about it. Folks, is there any good news for us without receiving freedom from bondage of sin? and the condemnation and guilt of that sin, which so many of the Old Testament prophecies that talked about the kingdom, they dealt with this. They talked about this. And so there is no good news without freedom from bondage of sin, for it is those who are forgiven that walk in the kingdom that live within it. Therefore, Acts 2, verse 38, you know, 1 Peter 3, 21, baptism saves us. It brings us in that kingdom by forgiving us of our sins. And so, brethren, the point is, but to only speak, you know, to only preach, you know, what followed the gospel of the kingdom, it negates the power of the gospel. It negates the meaning of the gospel. And I say that because the power of the gospel is found in the message of a crucified Messiah raised to rule as king over God's promised kingdom. Because in it, everything that God promises is found. It's all there. And then one last point. So we need to be careful not to get the cart before the horse. I don't know, that's an old saying that you young people have now. No idea what that means, but it's getting things mixed up, you know, in the order they need to be in. And I think we do this when we, you know, begin with the plan of salvation, you know, the obedience that is required by God to be saved in response to the gospel. When we begin with what people need to do before we give them the gospel, get the cart before the horse. And I say that because this particular approach then, it, you know, when we do that, when we find someone in the world or maybe in some religious organization, you know, or church, and we start talking to them immediately about baptism, what they need to do in response, what we're doing is we're calling for a proper, intelligent, heartfelt response to a gospel that you haven't presented yet, folks. You haven't given it to them. You know, and that doesn't fit the pattern. Mark 16, 15 and 16, what did he tell the apostles? He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. What was that? Gospel of the kingdom. That's what they preached. He who has believed, what? The gospel of the kingdom. And has been baptized, in other words, properly responded to the obedience to that gospel, in obedience to that gospel, shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Why? Because he hasn't believed that Jesus is the Christ. He hasn't believed that Jesus rules on God's kingdom, on the throne of God's kingdom. You know, they haven't believed that. And you can't be saved separate from those things. But secondly, folks, it assumes that the world, and including that is, I mean, the religious world, knows the gospel of the kingdom and believes it. When we just go to somebody in religion, in some church out here and say, have you been baptized? You know, the Bible teaches about it. We're assuming they know the gospel of the kingdom. And folks, that's not the best of assumptions. Folks, there is an overwhelming acceptance of premillennialism in the world. In the religious world, you know what that is? That is the belief that Jesus has yet to set up God's kingdom and that he does not at this point sit on the throne of David. He's not, that kingdom doesn't exist. That throne doesn't exist yet. Hasn't been established. Well, folks, you know what you do when you believe that? You gut the gospel of its power, its meaning. And we assume people know all of that and they do not. And folks, I can tell you, there is a current religious culture that shows that most people today, and a lot of us, have no idea what submission to a king requires. We just don't know. We have no idea of the authority of his word and what it holds over us in our lives. Folks, you know, this have a beer with Jesus culture that you hear so much about. Folks, I'm telling you, people have no clue what it means to submit to a king, much less the King Jesus Christ sitting on the very throne of God in heaven. Don't ever assume that anybody knows that before you tell them the gospel of the kingdom. And so if we're going to be effective messengers of Christ, effective messengers of the gospel, we've got to communicate that gospel of the kingdom and its wonderful blessings in the world. But that all begins with the submission to him as king. The becoming subjects of that kingdom, which requires as a response to that, you know, forgiveness of our sins for us to enter that holy kingdom under His holy rule. But it begins with the gospel first of the kingdom and our submission to it. So I'd ask you this morning, do you believe the gospel of the kingdom? Have you submitted yourself and responded to it properly? Have you done that? Now, in other words, have you chosen to humbly submit to Jesus as your King and Christ? Have you done this in faith? Have you done this in repentance? Have you done this in baptism, as Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38 preaches and teaches? If you've not, you haven't entered that kingdom. You haven't entered that salvation. Or, if you did this in the past, you know, have you rebelled against that lordship of Christ, His kingship? If so, you need to return to Christ today. If you know and understand that and you want to seek His grace to forgive, it's offered you today to return to Christ. He's pleading with you. But I'm going to put one other point in here and then we'll be done, and that is this. If you are a subject of Christ and His kingdom, will you respond now by being motivated to be His messenger and to call for the world to submit to His lordship, His kingship over God's wonderful kingdom of grace and enter into that? Will we be motivated to tell the world that's what they did? Are we going to do the same? Will you come to Jesus today as your King, as your Christ? If you're subject in any way, please come as we stand together and sing.